This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Who is here 2 weeks ago when I taught? How many of you were here? Okay, that's useful, very helpful. Show of hands the other way. How many of you were not here 2 weeks ago when I taught? Okay. All right, that's just fine. We're going to do a quick review of this anyways, but what we are talking about this semester and today particularly is apologetics. Make sure you have a handout. You'll want one of those. We are talking about apologetics. I am going to go pretty quickly today. We have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to cover it at a really high level, not like super high intellectual level, but I mean like high elevation. We're going to be taking like 35,000 foot view of some of these apologetics topics. All right, so I'm going to pray for us and get right into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating all things, and thank you for making it so that your eternal power and divine nature can be and are clearly perceived in the things you have made. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your creation and through your word. We pray that you would bless this morning, that the words that I say would be clear and helpful, and that our faith and our joy would be deepened in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to start at the very top of your handout. It should say goals. Do you guys see where it says goals there? Okay, so I have three goals today, just like I did last time, same goals: to persuade you that the Christian worldview provides the most coherent, comprehensive, and joyful explanation for why everything is the way that it is. I also want to give you a few memorable ways to gently and respectfully persuade others. Okay? So these ten, I buried the lead here, but there's 10 M's of apologetics that we're going over. The M is it just intended to be a mnemonic device to help us remember, to give us like a little foothold or handhold to remember some of these reasons, some of these perceptions of why we see evidence of the divine in the world around us. So that's the second goal, is memorable ways. The third goal is to lead you to worship. That's my hope today, ultimately, is that you will be led or provoked even to worship the living God because of these perceptions, these things that the Bible says that we clearly perceive in creation. Okay, the classic apologetics verse is 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The things I'm aiming to emphasize in these two talks is our hearts, the hope that we have. So this isn't just an intellectual pursuit about being smarter or knowing more than someone else or more than we did yesterday. This is about our hearts being drawn into worship of the living God. So I'm hopeful that our hearts are provoked, are led, are kind of incited to worship as we study and talk through these things. Okay, I'm convinced that apologetics, rightly explained, isn't just an appeal to your intellect; it's an appeal to your heart. Apologetics, rightly understood, will provoke you to worship the living God, as we've said. So this should provoke a response in you, is my hope. Romans 1:20, as we've alluded to, says, "For his, God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." Clearly perceived. Not if you dig and uncover just the right rock, you might find evidence of God, but this is clearly perceived in the things that have been made ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. And because of this clear perception, we are without excuse. There is no excuse for us to not see that there is an eternal power and a divine nature at work behind the world. So as we have gone through these things, these 10 M's, we've started very, very broadly from a super high view of the fine-tuning of the universe. That's the first one there, the meticulousness. And as we go through the 10 M's, we're zooming in more and more and more as to who this God might be. And today we're going to learn who he is through what he has revealed, through how he has revealed himself. Okay, so the first blank that should be filled in on these handouts is meticulousness. I've added a question underneath each of those first five to kind of summarize. For those of you who weren't here last time, the goal is that this question is kind of a pithy summation of this perception or this argument, if that makes sense. So meticulousness, showing extreme care and attention to detail, this has to do with the universe being finely tuned to make human life possible. Okay, so what is the most reasonable explanation for the ultra dialed in fine tuning that we observe across the universe? What's the most reasonable explanation? Is it infinite multiverses and things like this, or is it that there's actually a fine tuner, one who does the fine tuning? If we have the multiverses, how are these universes created? Wouldn't there be a mechanism that needs to create universes that itself has to be fine-tuned? The question isn't even answered by the multiverse theory. The question is answered in the divine. Okay, number two is mathematics, the science of numbers. If math is an abstract concept and yet has always truly existed, if it's an abstract concept and it's always existed, then where exactly does it exist? Where do concepts exist? In your mind, exactly. Okay, but if math is a concept that isn't just a human concept, it's more like something we discover than something we invent, then where does that concept exist? The mind of God seems like a logical answer. Number three is mitochondria. That was the one I forced a little bit. Remember that. This is to do especially with DNA, the language of life, the language that is in the cell, each cell. How does the complex language of life, DNA, come to exist and function unless it's written by an author? Remember, language doesn't work unless it's read and understood and then produces something. DNA produces proteins through ribosomes and all sorts of crazy stuff. How does this happen unless it's written and directed by an author? Number four is meaning, significance. If our perception of significance is just a mass illusion, what would that imply about the true value of humanity? Meaning. So we perceive that there is meaning, but if that's an illusion, what does that imply about our value? The fifth one is majesty, splendor, beauty. We are remarkably inclined to be impressed by beauty in the universe. But who or what should receive our awe? Who should receive our awe at the beauty of a flower, at the beauty of the night sky, at the splendor of the Grand Canyon or a sunset? Where does that awe, even that worship, that amazement, where does it belong if there's no creator? Okay, we'll keep zooming in on this, but number six, I'm going to give you the definition first. We're getting into it today, and we're going to have the show and tell here in just a minute. Number six is the ordering of tones or sounds in succession and continuity. The ordering of tones or sounds in succession and continuity. What would the M word be there?
Music.
Very good. Music. Okay, so I'm not talking here about lyrics, though that's part of music and that's great. Poetry is its own thing we could talk about. We're talking specifically about the sound, the sounds of music. The music itself, the notes, is what we're talking about here. Music, okay? All right, we're going to play this video. It's about 2 minutes long. It's an international talent show. I think it's from Sweden. So this is a little different, maybe even a little like cheesy. The point here isn't that this is like the best thing ever or anything. Just watch it, and then we'll chat about it. Maybe. It's a little triangle on the left. Are we close or unsure? Okay, we're not going to work if we can only see it. Yeah, I'll just play it on the no. Okay, we'll need to start it. We need to start it over as well. I knew bringing technology in was a bad idea. I knew it. Is it going to work, Josiah, or no? It's okay if it won't. That's okay. We can let it go. Should I just play it on my phone? You guys have give me so much credit. Multimedia, not a blank no. Okay, hold on. Okay, you won't be able to see the video. That's kind of important part of it, but it's okay. Okay, I'm at 01. Are you ready? We're gonna make this work. I don't know how we're gonna get through the rest of the material at this point, but it's okay. All right, I'm at 1 second. Are you ready? Okay, go 00. All the way back. Yep, all the way back. All right, you ready? 3, 2, 1.
So, hold up. Hold up.
We did it. We figured that out. All right. Okay. What did you notice? Did any of those people speak English? No. Do any of you speak Swedish? A little bit. Okay, good. No? Okay. It's a completely different culture, completely different people. We have not that much, you know, in common with them culturally, but that music, that sound somehow transcended language. And raise your hand if you felt something. while you were listening to that music? Did you feel something? How? How? Most of you probably didn't learn to speak music. You don't read sheet music. Some do. But that doesn't seem to matter. That doesn't seem to impact whether we feel something like that. So this point of music is really it's like an extension of the beauty or majesty point we made before. But I think it's worth focusing on. It's worth zooming in on a little bit. Music seems to provoke ubiquitous human feeling, but evolutionary reasoning as to why this would be the case is not evident. Back couple decades ago, Steve Jobs was the founder of Apple, that Steve Jobs. He was listening to Yo-Yo Ma play his 1733 Stradivarius cello. And after hearing him play one of Bach's concertos, Steve Jobs said, "You playing is the best argument I've ever heard for the existence of God, because I don't really believe a human can do this." So music is certainly shaped somehow by our culture or ethnicity or language. There's different types of music around the world in cultures, but the right ordering of certain notes and the perception that we have of that, the experience that we have of hearing those notes, somehow it transcends our culture. Somehow it transcends our language. It's like music is a heavenly language that was mercifully untouched by the curse of Babel. Those people don't speak English. We don't speak Swedish. But we could all hear the same language of music together. We've already seen that the Creator reveals himself to be majestic, mindful, unchanging, purposeful, and caring in the points above. It stands to reason that music would be a primary way that he desires to be worshipped by his creatures. Music somehow transcends other languages. It's not clear how this could be the case apart from a God who gives us that gift of music. Why do some notes sound awful? If I were to sit down and try to play Twinkle Twinkle Little Star on the piano, you would not be giving me a standing ovation. But other notes, if you orient them rightly, there's beauty and majesty and even transcendence in those sounds. Okay, number seven, we're going to move on. Number seven, the definition is conformity to ideals of right human conduct. Conformity to ideals of right human conduct. What would the M word be there?
Morality.
Morality, very good. Morality. Here's the point, the summary question. If there is no standard, if there is no divine standard for good and evil, then what is the true ideal for morality and justice? Okay, so the definition includes the word ideal, but how do we know what that ideal is? Apart from the divine, I think in our culture, the leading answer to the question of what determines what is good and evil, what determines what is good and bad, morally speaking, is society. Would you guys agree? Society, that's what I hear a lot of secularists say, is societies determine what is good and what is evil for them. It becomes very difficult, though, at that point of if we accept society as the determiner of morality, it becomes very difficult to condemn the Nazis as having committed truly evil acts. On the flip side, it becomes very difficult to defend that love and compassion and sacrifice are objectively good pursuits. If that's just societally determined, societies change. Nazism seemed right to many Germans at the time. It was societally accepted. So it's very difficult to condemn that as evil. That would just be our society thinking something different than their society thought. For morality to be a meaningful concept, there must be a moral law giver. There must be a morality that stands above society, that stands above even our conscience as individuals, though our conscience points to that moral law giver. Our conscience, as we know, can be corrupt. This one who stands above humanity and is the moral lawgiver must describe and display the right ideals. There is a standard for good and evil, And it's set by the God that we've seen in the above points. The God who is meticulous. The God who is unchanging. The God who gives life and gives meaning and is majestic, is beautiful. Okay. Point number 8. An overarching storyline that gives purpose to all of life. An overarching storyline that gives purpose to all of life. Any guesses on the M word there?
Meta-narrative.
Whoa, meta-narrative, you got it. Standing ovation? No. All right, meta-narrative. So this means like an overarching narrative that gives purpose to all of life. It encompasses everything. It's a story that itself has meaning and gives meaning. So meta-narrative is connected to meaning, but it's far more specific. So now we are moving from general revelation, from perceiving the existence of the divine in creation through what has been made, to special revelation. Seeing who this God is as he reveals himself through his word, through story. Okay, we'd have a lot of work to do, and we don't have time to do it, to try to determine which meta-narrative of any of them accurately reveal this divinity that we've seen exists. But what we would expect to see in a true meta-narrative is that it corresponds to reality. Okay, so there's a lot of competing religions or ideas of this meta-narrative out there. A lot of competing texts that claim to describe who this divinity is. But we would expect those texts, if they are from the divine, to actually correspond to reality. Does that make sense? That's an important piece. We would expect this revelation to accurately describe the human condition. We would expect it to accurately describe who we are, what our motivations are, what our frailties and failures are. We've discussed that we have this sense of meaning and purpose. We would expect this true meta-narrative to flesh that out, to make sense of why is music beautiful? Why is beauty beautiful? We would expect the meta-narrative to answer some of those questions. We would also expect it to have an internally consistent message. If this God is an unchanging God who exists outside of the universe, who is the creator, we would expect it not to be shifting all over the place and describing a different God here and there. We would expect unity, internal consistency in its message. We would expect this narrative to reveal the source of fine-tuning, reveal the source of math, reveal the source of life and meaning and majesty and music and morality. There's also things we would hope to find that we don't logically necessarily have to find in this meta-narrative. God, this divinity, wouldn't have to reveal himself in this way, but we would hope that he would. We would hope that he would provide a solution to our human condition, to the brokenness and guilt that we feel. All of us as humans feel this sense of failure and longing and incompleteness, the sense of sin. We feel it in our bones. So we'd expect the meta-narrative to actually accurately describe that, but also we would hope that it would provide a solution. We would expect that it might foreshadow future events. If this God exists outside of time, then he knows all things, past, present, future. He's above it. So this God, we would think, could accurately predict future events. We would at least hope that that's possible. We might look for that in the meta-narrative as we seek to figure out which one might be telling us the truth. We might also expect a purposeful continuance to the story. So if there has been purpose looking back in history, we would expect that purpose and that meaning to continue going into the future. What hope do we have looking forward? This meta-narrative might give us answers if this divinity chose to reveal himself in that way. I don't have time to argue for all of this and try to work through the entirety of the meta-narrative of Scripture, but I think the Christian worldview, the Christian Bible, the Christian meta-narrative alone meets these criteria of what we would expect and even hope to see in this special revelation from the divine to humanity. The Christian narrative alone corresponds to reality, accurately describes the human condition, provides a solution to the human condition, to our sin, to our feelings of brokenness and hopelessness. We find that solution alone in Christ. Our inability to save ourselves. You notice that in humanity, we try really hard to save ourselves as societies, as individuals, and we're terrible at it. We're terrible at saving ourselves. But there is one who succeeded, and we see that in Christ. Okay, I have to keep moving. Number 9, speaking of Christ, the expected king and deliverer of the Jews. The expected king and deliverer of the Jews. What's the M word there? Very good, Messiah. This is the central character of that meta-narrative. So I don't expect that I've convinced you that the Bible is that meta-narrative, but for the sake of argument, let's grant that. Hopefully, if you're a Christian, you are convinced of that. This Messiah is the central character of the meta-narrative. He is the fulfillment of the coherent story. The point to focus on here, and I'm going to have to be way more brief than I intended, is from an apologetics perspective, is that this Messiah fulfilled prophecy. He fulfilled prophecy. And we can look, there are literally hundreds of prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ from the Old Testament to the New Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. Just if you're taking notes, write down Psalm 22. Also write down Isaiah 53. By no means does that encompass everything, not even close. But each of those chapters of the Bible, there is prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that are fulfilled in Christ, particularly Psalm 22. That was the one I was going to focus on here, but I have 2 minutes left, so we're just not going to. Read it for yourself and look for the crucifixion in it. Michael preached on this a couple of months ago. Hopefully you were here for that. But look for the experience of crucifixion in Psalm 22. And then remember that Jesus himself quoted this psalm when he was hanging on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first line of Psalm 22, Jesus himself quotes while he's hanging on the cross. And you read that psalm and you see that it's a prediction of crucifixion. Specifically, it says, they have pierced my hands and my feet. And several other things that were allusions to crucifixion, and also specific things that happened uniquely in Jesus' crucifixion. The amazing thing about Psalm 22 is that it was written 1,000 years. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. It was written 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. There's a fulfillment of prophecy, which makes sense if there's a grand meta-narrative that this God would prophesy and that the things that he foretells would come to pass. It also makes sense that there is this solution to our human condition provided in the Messiah who was prophesied. Okay, I have to keep moving. The last one, number 10. People who voluntarily suffer death as the penalty for declaring belief, especially belief in a religion. People who voluntarily suffer death as the penalty for declaring belief, the M word is? Martyrs, very good. So now we've reached the focal point of the story of the whole apologetics journey that we're on here. The focal point is the Messiah. We've been looking forward to him, and now we're looking back at him. We're looking back at this Messiah. Is there any now historical evidence that we might find for this Messiah having been who he claimed to be? The point here is particularly surrounding the apostles who knew Jesus, who walked with him in his earthly life, who watched him die, and then died themselves for that belief. Why would men who would have been eyewitnesses to the resurrection die for something they would have known is a lie? If Jesus didn't truly raise from the dead, why would these apostles voluntarily, willingly die, refusing to renounce Christ and his resurrection, specifically his resurrection? They refused to renounce it, and they died for that willingly. But they would have known it wasn't true. Why would they die for that? Why would they suffer for that? I was going to get into some specifics. There's a really good 400-page thesis that Sean McDowell did for his doctorate at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He worked into this. He's like, what historical evidence is there for the martyrdom of the apostles? And from a very conservative perspective, meaning like, he's not assuming anything. He's not just assuming that what tradition says is true. He's actually digging into the historical evidence. He works apostle by apostle all the way through. If you're interested in this, it's a really, really good deep dive. I read the whole thing last night. I didn't. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 20, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Listen, if the resurrection isn't true, then this is all for naught. Forget all the apologetics and everything. Like, this is the central claim of Christianity, and Christianity stands or falls on this point, on the resurrection. And there are men who are willing to die for it who saw Jesus raised from the dead. Okay, I'm going to skip ahead a bunch of stuff. We're going to finish in 1 minute. I want to quote two people to close this out. I went back and listened to some of the podcasts of this apologetics time. I finally had time. I haven't been able to attend most of these. Finally had time this week to go back and listen to Dean's teachings on this. And one of the things he said was really good. Just one. Yep. So I wrote it down. I typed it out. Dean said, "On the Christian worldview, identity, agency, morality, and meaning, your most basic convictions about what it means to be human are true. You are a creature in God's cosmos, not an illusion in a meaningless sea of chaos." That's the alternative. The alternative to what we're talking about here is that the things that feel the most central to us as humans, meaning, agency, identity, morality, if this Christianity thing isn't true, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then it's just all of this is an illusion in a meaningless sea of chaos. Last I'm going to quote is John 20, verses 27 through 31. Write that reference down. This gives hope. John 20, 27 through 31. "Then Jesus said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.'" Remember, Thomas was doubting. "Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.'" Thomas responded with belief in Jesus truly being raised from the dead when he was able to touch and feel him. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus is calling you blessed here. If you believe in him, he's calling you blessed. He's talking about you right here in verse 29. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Be provoked to worship. Be provoked to worship. All right.